I would like for you all to turn with me now to Psalm chapter 8. Now, some of you might be familiar with this psalm from midweek a few years back, but I hope that the Word of God and what I have recently found will prove to be of benefit to you as it has been for me. And so let's turn to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. We're going to do Psalms in the pulpit, and we're going to do Psalms in Sunday school, so you're going to get a lot of this. Psalm chapter 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Father, certainly as we come before you, Lord, we want to praise you, and we want to worship you. And Father, I pray that you would come and instruct us. I pray that, Father, you would teach us. And Father, I pray that we might grow. And ultimately, that our worship to you might be bigger and sweeter, that you would receive all the honor and the praise. Father, I pray that as we come now before your word, Lord, I pray that you would soften hearts. And I pray for, Lord, those here that have not given themselves to you, those here that don't know you. And Father, I pray that you would, again, soften their hearts, and I pray that you would draw them to yourself in faith. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. John Newton is known to many as having written the familiar hymn, Amazing Grace. But what many may not know are the countless trials and the extreme hardships that John Newton had to face throughout his entire life, starting from his childhood. 2 weeks before his seventh birthday, he would be without mother. His mom would die to tuberculosis. His father would remarry, hopefully to a loving stepmother, but hopefully someone who would raise this little boy as her own, but instead she would send him to boarding school until the age of 11. It was during his teen years that he took to the seas working in commercial shipping. And he was captured and he was forced by the British Navy into service. And not wanting to serve, he attempted to run away. He deserted his post, but he was caught. He was found. And he was punished before the whole ship crew. And he was stripped to the waist and he was tied to a pole. And he received a flogging of a dozen lashes. He was humiliated, he was disgraced, and he had thoughts of suicide. He had thoughts of taking his own life. And the Navy, realizing that he was really good for nothing, threw Newton onto a slave ship, who was then sold to a woman of African royalty, only to be abused and mistreated. And he would serve this person along with the other slaves. He writes in his own words that he was a servant of slaves. But he was eventually rescued, and it was on his way back home that his ship encountered a severe storm, and it almost sank. And John Newton awoke in the middle of the night to be faced with death, and he cried out to God. And there, John Newton recalls the beginning of his faith. And it's just this very thing that Newton conveys when he writes what we just sang. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs that I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, will thou pursue thy worm to death? Here he was in the face of death. 'Tis in this way the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou may seek thy all in me. You see, the adversities, the hardships, the disappointments, the trials that we experience are largely purposed for the Christian for this one thing, that thou may seek thy all in me. Beloved, trials are meant not to repel you, but to draw you. Trials are not meant to dismiss you, but to attract you. And for the Christian, trials are meant to bring you to God, that you might see him more clearly. Remember what Job said? Here is a man known for his suffering, and he says at the end of his suffering, in the last chapter of Job, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye, it sees you. And this is what we see in the Psalms. That the category of Psalms that Basil has been teaching us through in Sunday school is what we call Psalms of Lament. And I hope you've been here for those Sunday schools. If not, there's another one on the Psalms today, so please be here for Sunday school today. And what we find prior to Psalm chapter 8 are five consecutive Psalms of Lament. Psalms that reveal suffering, hardship, adversity. Notice in your Bible, Psalm chapter 3 through 7. We find those things that Basil talked about. We find these things typical of a Psalm of Lament. We find cries of distress. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. And he says, be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. We hear weeping and moaning. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Notice we feel the intensity of pain, both physically and emotionally, in chapter 6, verse 2. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. These are the words of a man experiencing great trouble in his soul. And many of you might be saying to yourselves, that's how I feel at times. I too experience disappointment. I too know the pain. I too feel the heartache. But beloved, let me ask you, how do you respond to those moments of trial? How do you react to those darker days? What I love about these Psalms of Lament, and this is what struck me when I was listening to Basil teach this, what I love about these Psalms of Lament is that most, if not all, end like this, as a psalm of praise. And I love that. Notice how these Psalms end, these Psalms of Lament. Notice how they end. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you, let them rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Psalm chapter 7, verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. You see that? The psalm of lament turns into a psalm of praise in the end. Well, how do you get there? How does a person become thankful through the trial? How does a person have more joy than others despite the adversity? And the answer is this. It's what you know to be true about God. It's what you know to be true about God. It's what you know to be true about God that causes you to endure joyfully through trials. James chapter 1 verse 2 says this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know. You see? For you know. Your knowing should cause you to have joy when you meet trials of various kinds. It's the knowing that helps sustain you through the tribulation. And in the midst of the suffering in Psalms 3 through 7, this little thread of praise finds its fullest expression in Psalm chapter 8. Why? Why in Psalm chapter 8? It's because it's in Psalm chapter 8 that we learn the character of God. And when you learn the character of God, and when you come to know God, oh, you can endure. You can endure. Let's begin in verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice that after enduring through all the pain and the suffering, David moves through it, and notice that he discovers God. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, this is how David begins this psalm of praise. And so if you wanted to categorize Psalm chapter 8, you would categorize it as a psalm of praise. And this is how David ends his psalm of lament. He says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And notice, to make this message even more emphatic, notice what he does in verse 9. He repeats the first verse. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. These are bookends. These phrases are like bookends, like an opening chapter and a closing chapter, like an introduction and a conclusion. He begins with praise and he ends with praise. And he's telling us this is a psalm of praise. David is using a poetic technique here. We call it an inclusio. But what's its purpose? To tell us that everything in between, that everything in between these boundaries is reason to give him praise. Now let's look at that verse 1 again. How majestic is your name. What does it mean to be majestic? How majestic is your name? It means this in the Hebrew. How massive is your name? In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah uses this word to describe a huge ship. How massive, how majestic is your name? Now notice in verse 1, he says, how massive is your, what? Your name. Your name. Well, what's so special about a name? You know, when we were naming our daughter, I didn't really care what her name was. And I just told Deborah, name her whatever you want. I'm good, you know? And she did. And I'm okay with it. And that's not so special to me, but in the Bible, names are very important. One of the key themes that reoccur throughout Scripture is the significance of names. Names aren't just used to identify a person or distinguish another person, but rather names, they reveal the person's character. It reveals their personality. It reveals the person's true nature. And so remember, when you go to Genesis, in the beginning, God creates the first person or the first man, and we learn that God made him from the dust of the ground. Well, the word ground in Hebrew is Adama. And in Genesis, we find that God created who? Adam. His name is Adam, meaning he comes from the ground. And so names have significance. They tell us about a person's character. They tell us about a person's nature. And in verses 1 and 9 in Psalm chapter 8, David teaches us about the character and the true nature of his God, which causes him to give praise. Now, what's so significant about God's name? Isn't his name just God? Well, David gives us two names of God. He says, O Lord, our Lord. You'll notice that the first one is in all capital letters, and the second one is not. Well, that's because they're two different words. The first one, all capital letters, is Yahweh. Yahweh. And it's the name Yahweh that teaches us about who God is. Yahweh is the intimate personal name for God. And the name stresses his eternality. Now, why is this so important? Well, let me take you through the Old Testament now. You have to bear with me. If you're not that good at flipping through pages of the Bible, just listen. But if you're good, then track with me. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. If you've studied Genesis before, you'll know that in Genesis chapter 12, we have the Abrahamic covenant. God makes a promise to this man named Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And then in chapter 15 of Genesis, we have the confirming of that promise. The covenant is being ratified, they call it. Or the covenant is being confirmed. And in the Old Testament, when they wanted to confirm a covenant, or they wanted to confirm a promise or a deal, they would take a sacrifice and they would cut it into two pieces, and they would lay one on one side and the other piece on the other side. And usually the two men who were making this agreement with each other, they would walk through the pieces of this dead animal. It's very funky, I know, but they would walk through the pieces of this dead animal, and as they walked through the pieces, they would thereby be saying, as long as both of us are alive, this promise or this agreement is enforced. But if one of us dies, this agreement is no longer valid. Now notice in chapter 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, made a covenant with Abram. He made a covenant with Abram. And if you know this story, it's kind of strange, because remember what happened to Abraham? What happened to this guy? He went night-night. He went to sleep. God put him to sleep. And God did not make Abraham walk in between those two pieces. And rather, God alone, by himself, Yahweh alone, walked between those pieces. If you read it there, and I hope you've read Genesis, you'll know that that flaming fireball went through the pieces of those animals. Why? Because if Abraham would have walked through the pieces of those animals, Abraham would have been liable to that covenant. And when Abraham died, which he eventually did, that promise that God had made would no longer become valid. But God made Abraham sleep, and Yahweh alone walked between the pieces. Because with God, he is Yahweh. He will never die. And because he will never die, the promise is always there. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that a merciful thing? God's name, who God is, makes that covenant stand, that promise stand with Abraham. He's the one who walked in between the pieces of that sacrifice. In the book of Exodus, you might remember this part, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God calls Moses out of Midian. God calls Moses out of Midian to lead his people out of Egypt. And Moses, he hesitates. Have you been watching that series on the History Channel, The Bible? Have you been watching that? I watched a little bit. It's like junk. Just read your Bible. Because they put in a lot of stuff, and that's not how it went down. Because we don't know how it went down. We can't make stuff up like that. But anyways, just because I saw the part where Moses kills the dude, and it was just kind of funny. Well, God calls Moses out of Midian to lead his people out of Egypt, and Moses, he's scared. He hesitates. He says, I can't do this. And he puts all of these objections before God, and finally Moses, he says, okay, I'll do it. And then Moses says, well, if they ask me about you and what your name is, God, what should I tell them? And God says to Moses, tell them, I am who I am. Remember that part in Exodus? I am who I am. That's very strange. Moses is probably thinking, that's what you want me to say to the Pharaoh? I am who I am. But you see, God was declaring something. Because I am who I am, though we might read that there in the English in our Bibles, is really the form of Yahweh. Who is it that is bringing me here to you? Yahweh is. The name Yahweh means I am who I am. It stresses his eternality. His presence is always there. Tell him that I am has sent me to you. And you come to the New Testament in John chapter 8, verse 58. And this is another familiar story in the Bible when Jesus gets arrested. And the Pharisees were accusing Jesus, and Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. Stressing his eternality. Now, I know you're in Genesis. Turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and let's begin in verse 3. And again, this is the account of when Jesus was arrested. Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Now watch this. They, the Pharisees, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. He said to them, I am. Now notice what happens. Verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, if you have a Bible, you'll notice that I skipped a little word, he. And in my Bible, I have a little number one. And when I go all the way down to the bottom, it says there, number one, and I'll say Greek, I am. Because that was added by the translators of our English Bible. Jesus says to them, I am. Why would they fall to the ground? It's because of the majesty of his name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. And beloved, let me tell you, every single one of us ought to bow at the name of Jesus, and we will one day bow. When David said, O Lord, he understood Genesis 15. He understood Exodus 3. He understood the eternality of Yahweh, that he never comes into being nor goes out of being, never changes in his being. But rather, absolutely everything depends upon him. And he knew that when he said, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now notice, back in Psalm chapter 8, David uses another word for God. He not only uses the word Yahweh, but he also uses the lowercase word, Lord, which means Adonai, which speaks of the fact that he is a master, he is a ruler. It denotes his kingliness, his royalty, his rulership. He's our Lord. And I know in my past experiences, I've met, come across a lot of Christians who will, or I mean people who will claim themselves as Christians who will say that, yeah, he is Yahweh in my life. I believe he's Yahweh. But he's not Adonai. He's not Lord over my life. Beloved, does Jesus Christ rule your life? Does he sit upon the throne of everything you do, everything you watch, everything you say? Does he sit upon the throne of your money and your time and your education and your workplace and your family? Well, he ought to. Because David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And notice he says this, in all the earth, that his majesty reaches everywhere. Isaiah 6:3 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's everywhere. Everything in creation reveals the glory of God. And that's why for youth students, we studied Genesis chapter 1. And we studied creation because everything in creation reveals the glory of God. Everything in creation points back to God because God is the maker. He is the maker. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above, it declares his handiwork. And at the end of verse 1, David reveals the majesty of God. Notice, you have set your glory above the heavens. You see, the most greatest thing that David could ever imagine was the heavenly expanse. There was nothing he knew that was greater, greater in size than the heavens. And he says, your glory, your majesty can't even be compared to the heavens. It's rather above the heavens. It's beyond comparison. And notice verse 2. After taking us to the highest of the heavens, he brings us down to the smallest of things. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. You know what David is saying? That God's glory is displayed in the highest of the heavens and the smallest of things. Everything in between, the whole thing. It all reveals the glory of God. Who can grasp and fathom his glory? All of creation, from the heavens even to the babies, reveal the glory of God. And for my wife and I, we brought home a new baby, and that's something I need to learn, that even the babies reveal the glory of God. David goes even further. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, David is obviously being very emphatic here. He says, creation is a work of God and no one else. Not evolutionary theories. But he says, it's the work of your fingers. It's what you have set in place. On a clear sky, you can see about 3,000 stars. And if you imagine each star being the center of its own galaxy, and then if you take a Hubble telescope and 3,000 stars become 3 billion stars, and if you have even stronger telescope, you can see more. But just to think that God created in a moment galaxies. And David says, by your finger, God, you did this. Let us attribute creation to God. Something that most men don't. And it's sad. The Bible says that he's numbered every single one of them. He calls them by name. That's big. This is what David pondered. Notice David mentions the moon and the stars, but he doesn't mention the sun, which means this. He was probably writing this psalm in the wee hours of the night, sitting under a vast universe filled with stars. It was a night when he was reflecting upon the glory of God, when the grandeur of the sky is visible. You know, David used to be a shepherd, and he would have been out at night working. And I'm sure as a kid he would have looked at the stars. And in this case, it's possible that he's probably hiding in a cave from his own son who's trying to kill him. We'll learn about that in Psalm 3. But he's looking up, and he's thinking about God. And after thinking about God, notice in verse 4, he thinks upon himself. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In other words, David is saying, how can you, so great a God, be interested in me? And notice that David gives two words for man that give the greatest impact on who we are, and to give the greatest contrast between who we are and who God is. Notice in verse 4, what is man? The word that David uses is Enosh, one of the words that the Old Testament uses for man, Enosh. Now turn to Genesis chapter 4, and this is where we'll learn what Enosh means. Genesis chapter 4. We are introduced to this name for the first time, or this word for the first time. At this time, Adam and Eve, they are kicked out of the garden because of their sin. But you'll notice that Adam and Eve didn't fully know the consequence of their sin. Remember what happens to their first two kids, Cain and Abel? It's very sad. Cain kills Abel. Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, because Cain killed him. Verse 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. He called his name Enosh. It's the word for man. He called his name man. Adam and Eve, they call their grandson, oh, that's a cute baby boy, let's call him man. Not even little man, but just man. But by the time that they were grandparents, Adam and Eve had realized something very grave. That they were sick. That they were sick. So they named Seth's son Enosh. Enosh in Hebrew, yes, means man, but also means desperately sick. And so Adam and Eve had realized the full impact of God's word to them. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And there they realized the sin and its effects. Let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Actually, why don't you turn there? I need you to see this with your own eyes. Jeremiah chapter 17. This is how we study the word. We flip through all places of the word. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Here, Jeremiah is talking about the sin of Judah, the sinfulness of people. And notice what he says. The heart is deceitful above all things, and Enosh. That's what it says there in Hebrew. The heart is deceitful above all things, and Enosh, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And here, David, after thinking about God, thinks upon himself and says, what is this desperately sick man that you would think about him? David has a right view of himself. He's like, I'm a sick man. I'm a desperately sick man. Notice in Psalm chapter 8, the second word that he uses for man, he uses the word Adam. He says, what is man, what is Enosh, that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, Adam, that you care for him. And we all know, as I've said before, the word Adam comes from Adama, which means he comes from the ground. And David is thinking, how could God be mindful of me? So now you can just see the contrast David is setting up here. He's looking up at the night sky, he's looking at the heavenly expanse, and he's realizing the glory of God. And then looking up, he looks at himself and says, what is this desperately sick man, this man who just comes from the dust, that you would care about me and that you would care for me? And following those two questions, David, in verses 5 through 8, he says something very interesting here. And I was always very confused about these last 3-4 verses. David, after asking those two questions, he responds by going back to the creation account, and he describes the creation of man. Look at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Now, what is David saying here? David is reflecting on Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Now, let me read for you Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, or in our image, after our likeness. And notice, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God said, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What do we learn from that creation account? That when God created Adam, God commissioned Adam to have dominion over, to rule over, to exercise oversight over God's created order. He was to be, in a way, a king. He was to be, in a way, a king over the created order. This was his commission. This was to be his responsibility. Which is why we read in Genesis chapter 2, let me read this for you, in verse 19. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and God brought them to the man to see what the man would call them. You see, that was his responsibility, naming the animals. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And so there you go. Adam was to be God's representative, being made in his image. He was to exercise authority over what God had created, to accurately represent God, to be a faithful steward of God, to be an obedient king for God over creation. But what do we find in Genesis chapter 3? Youth students, here's the pop quiz. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? You got to come through on me. Sin. See, they didn't know that they should have responded or not. That's why they didn't say anything, but they knew. Genesis chapter 3. Adam failed at the fall. And he failed to fulfill the commission God had given to him. He failed to be the accurate representative. He failed to be the faithful steward. He failed to be the king over creation. And every man that would follow Adam, whether it was Noah or Abraham or whoever, they too failed. And David, here he is, writing this psalm. And he must have thought about his own failures. His failure to live up to God's standard. His failure to be a faithful steward. Now remember who David is. He's the king over Israel. And I'm sure he thought about his own failures as king. Remember, it's quite possible that while he was writing this psalm, at this time, if you look to Psalm chapter 3 and you go to the very first line above verse 1, it tells you there that this is when David was running away from his son Absalom, who had come to take over his throne. And so David's hiding out in the cave. He's scared. And possibly sitting here in this cave, he's thinking about his own failures. His failures with committing adultery with Bathsheba. His failures as a king. All of his failures. Now, what brought David back to praise in Psalm chapter 8, verse 9? Because that's how the psalm closes. It closes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How is it that David is brought back to praise? We said it in the beginning. It's what he knows to be true about his God. And in thinking about his failures, he thought about the mercy of God. He says, how can you be mindful of me? How can you care for me despite my failures, despite my sinfulness? You see, God had loved David. He made a covenant with David. He forgave David for his sin. And in the most darkest and trying times, David had to remind himself of the mercy of God in his life. Now let me tell you why for us, beloved, why we should be more in awe with this God. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You can find it in the back of your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews takes this psalm and he uses it. And we'll see how. Verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Notice he's saying this off the top of his head. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. know what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say? That though David couldn't comprehend that Yahweh would be mindful of a mere desperately sick man who comes from the dust, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Yahweh Adonai, that God, not only considers man, but that God made himself man. That God made himself Enosh. That he put himself in the body of a weak man. That he took the form of Adam. And what Adam failed to do, and what David failed to do, Christ has accomplished. That the divine commission of Adam as king over God's created order is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus Christ is the perfect Adam. That Jesus Christ is the perfect King. And we sang it, Hail to the King. Hail to the King. And that God in flesh would come and he would die and be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sinners like you and I. If David was in awe, how much more should we be in awe? How much more humbled shall we be? Now let's bring this full circle and we'll bring this to a close. Now how was David able to endure through his sufferings? By knowing who God was. And I think about Christ. How was Christ able to endure through his sufferings? You'll read in Hebrews chapter 12 that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. So my question is, how is it that Jesus, with joy, how did Jesus go to the cross with that kind of joy? It's by what he knew. It's by what he knew. Well, what do you mean? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says that he might bring many sons to glory, that he might taste death, verse 9, for everyone, bringing many sons to glory. And so, beloved, how are you able to endure through your trials and through your suffering and through your adversity? It's by what you know, by what you know to be true about God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that we would be those who don't shrink back, but those who persevere. And I pray that you would fix our hearts and our minds continually on Christ. I pray that we'd be those who daily consider Christ. That, Father, our eyes would be fixed on Christ. That we would always contemplate, Lord, who our God is, his person, his work, Lord, his character. And I pray that the more we come to know you, and the more that you draw yourself to us, the Father, that would cause us to joyfully endure through whatever pain or disappointment or trial that comes our way. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray all these things in your Son's name.